already in the third chapter of the book of John. There's a great deal there as we follow the instruction and the great discourse that's recorded here of the teaching and words of our Lord Jesus Christ before Nicodemus and before all of us as God has preserved his word. And I think I'll begin to read in verse 16, of course, very familiar scripture to us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth the evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deed should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now we already recognize there are words and doctrine and teaching that has already been presented in the first and the second chapter, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is referring to here, particularly that word light. We found it in the first chapter, and then it's another. John goes on in even recording the words of the Lord Jesus when he uses that word again. It's an important word, and that as he declares that he's the light of the world and that we follow him. And Paul and the other apostles speak about light in comparison and contrast to darkness. Darkness is, of course, the nature of this world, the sin, the slavery from sin. Light speaks to us of God. Even the Bible tells us that God is light, and in him no darkness at all. So light is a very important word with certainly consequences and a broad meaning in the use of it in various scriptures to speak about the things of God. And God speaks even of himself. But we have already been dealing with word. We have seen it already as we have taken words, and we've looked at positive words and negative words. We looked at the word perishing and see how the scripture used it in various incidents. And we certainly took the word world and recognized how John uses it just in his gospel alone, but the rest of the scripture uses the word world. And it's necessary for us to do that from time to time, because we want to know what God is saying and not our interpretation of it or man's understanding of the misuse of the words. And certainly today, men misuse words and they give them entirely different meanings than they were first given and used, and turn them opposite. And the Bible prophesies of that, and it's always been true about those who oppose God, know not him. They call evil good and good evil, and they can twist and misinterpret and deliberately corrupt. Paul speaks about it in Corinthians. He's not as one who corrupts the word of God. He doesn't use it as a huckster to make a sale, but he, in sincerity and truth, presents The Word of God as an ambassador and as an apostle, as God has used it. Certainly, as we begin to look at the creation and begin to see the unfolding of Adam and Eve and all of creation, we recognize part of the first sin was the misuse or questioning, both from Satan and the response that he elicited from Eve in the disuse or misuse of the words. The words, the Bible reads, the psalmist declares, just one time among hundreds of times, that the Lord, that's Jehovah, the Lord God Jehovah, gave the word, and great was the company of those that publish it, as Psalm 68:11. The word is from God, and then he appointed a great number who would proclaim it, and it would be faithful ambassadors to present that word that he would have us to know. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he quotes from the Old Testament and reminds us the importance and value of Old Testament scripture as the Word of God when he declares, "It is written." I like those phrases in scripture. It is written. This settles the matter. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God gave the word. He created man, and he created him with a capacity to understand and to speak in language and words, and he gave him his will to be known, and they could read it and understand it, and you can express the Christian faith in words, not just in concepts, but by words, how important words are. So not only do we recognize God gave the word by the Holy Spirit, we also, particularly within the Protestant community, and particularly as Reformed and Historic Presbyterians, we believe that God has preserved that word. Why would God give what he would have us to know and then, of course, change and not have us all that he know and would have us all that he would contain? And the Bible is very particularly in Old and New Testament, whether it's in Deuteronomy or the final book of Revelation, the book of Revelation, a warning not to add or subtract from his word. Now, most of what we see are people who subtract from his word. Historically, again, the Protestants, and particularly those in the Reformed community, maintain the preserved texts of Scripture. But of late, even those who call themselves evangelicals, and even within the Reformed community, back in the end of the 70s, I went through this, and the 80s, throughout off the old historic Protestant text and ran after a new text, the critical text, the new translations. And we see this is even, and they finally got rid of many of them after they used them for a decade or so, the New International Version, and now they've gone over to the English, New English Standard Version, which is of the not of the preserved text, but the critical text. Now, the critical text, and I have a copy of the critical text in Greek. We're talking principally of the New Testament. It's called, I forget the second name, it's the Nestle's text. It's when you study Greek, they give you in most places, and you're to compare in scripture and structure. Well, the Nestle's critical text prints new editions, but in printing the new editions, they continue to revise the text. The Bible reminds us, and this isn't even a sermon, the Bible reminds us that God's word is settled in heaven. But I guess that the principal leaders of the Protestant church, and now the principal leaders in the Reformed and Presbyterian churches, don't believe that the word of God is settled on earth, though it's settled in heaven. Because there's going to be a revision of that Nestle text. And it's going to be, I forget if it's the 28th, I was talking about this, 29th revision. So they have had that text from the 1800s, that came out of the 1800s, it's been revived 29 times. That means they have changed it 29 times. So what are we to believe is the Word of God? And then for all these, my Presbyterian brethren who haven't given up the Westminster Confession, and most Presbyterians have, but don't believe in the term the providential text, and have begun to read and now put in their hymn books, this new text of the translation, New English Version, what do they do with the 107th catechism question? The 107th catechism question, and we ought to know this because we say this every Lord's Day. Not the catechism question, but what it's referred to. The catechism asks, what does the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which is, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, teaches us to teach and encourage in prayer from God only, and in our prayers to praise Him according to the kingdom, His kingdom, power, and glory forever, and in the testimony of our desire and assurance to be heard, we say amen. And they give some scripture, of course, to back that out up, and there's a lot of other scripture you can use. Now here are men who are committed to the creeds and the confessions and the catechisms of the church, who are throwing out even the questions and the answers of the catechism. My wife will tell you, when she was in school, and when they used to say the Lord's Prayer till they stopped saying it in school, when she had a Roman Catholic teacher, they said the Lord's Prayer and dropped that whole section of the Lord's Prayer. Of course, she went home and her father told her, you just say the Lord's Prayer as you always said it. That was the Catholic version. And now here we have the Protestant so-called versions of translations of Scripture that are now following the Roman Catholic version of Scripture and just dropping out and leaving out sections of Scripture in which our forefathers, Christian forefathers, have always read and said and prayed and have put it even in our catechisms and in our confessions. Every word. Now, I say that all to say this. That's why we have been doing what we have been doing, to examine the words of Scripture when they might be used differently in the Bible. There's some words that are very clear and precise, and we don't have to spend a great deal of time on. But as the church corrupts those words, changes those words, ignores those words, they do so at their own peril, and the peril of preaching the Word of God and the Gospel. So it's necessary for those who don't believe in any judgment, those who do believe in any hell, that believe in universal salvation for everybody, it's necessary to look at the word perishing and other certain words that are even that are found throughout the Scripture, whether it's an Old Testament Scripture or New Testament Scripture. And even in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, these are all words of our Lord Jesus Christ because they are the Word of God, given and maintained that we might know Him and that certainly we might understand what He would have us to say, to maintain us in this life and to prepare us for the life to come. It's not the thoughts behind the words, it's the words themselves. And that's why I took the time to look at the word world, because of the misunderstanding and misapplication of it in so many circles. That's what took place in Presbyterian circles when they wanted to take the edge off the gospel and the special, definite accomplishment of the world work of the Lord Jesus Christ in His life and His death, that the Bible doesn't teach universal salvation. They substituted and adopted new things in the confession, one on the love of God, one on this, one on that, all, and then finally, there's nobody in the Presbyterian Church, USA, who's really a Presbyterian, because they threw out the Westminster Confession in 1967. I have a little book that someone wrote. And he can give you all the information. And since then, it's only gone downhill since then. No matter what they say, and a lot of examples of what they say. But historically, confessionally, I stand with those who maintain the true meaning of Scripture. So we look at the word world and recognize there's no universal salvation. By the way, there's no universal grace. There's no universal love. Because if there was, then everyone would be saved. Or grace is in grace, and God's love is in God's love. And if God loved everyone individually the same, and extended to them grace, then either His grace and His love are failures, and God forbid that we would ever think that about God or the attributes of God. And I fear even to say that. And the work of Christ did not accomplish what Christ and the Father and the Holy Spirit intended it to accomplish as He gave His life a ransom for many, for His sheep. Those who the Father had given Him for the elect, for the church. And when we see in conservative circles, I mean, evangelicals are nuts today. I don't think there are any evangelicals. It's so misused and abused. But even within, and I could give personal testimony to this, within those who call themselves historic Protestants, historic Reform or Presbyterian, in those denominations are going in the wrong direction in proclamation of Scripture, whether it's the grace of God or the love of God or the work of Jesus Christ. He either did his work and finished his mission, and it's valuable and it's worth something, or he didn't accomplish anything. And that might be to some unimportant, but it's the difference between life and death, between truth and error, between what is the Bible's message and what is the message of God. And that's all why I'm going to look at, and I've used most of my time this morning, to look at the word faith here, because faith is so important. Now, we've already seen, and I don't want to spend the time, that regeneration precedes faith. And the faith is only the first fruit of regeneration or being born again. And so faith is not a work of man. It doesn't find its source in man. And it's certainly not anything man contributes to it, though we believe, and that you believe, and everyone who Christ died for will believe. And unless you do believe in the manner and the method that's described, and everything needs to be clearly examined in these days and defined as the Scripture. There is a faith, and there's saving faith. And so we see that right here. It talks about those who don't believe. Notice verse, look at verse 17 and verse 18. For God sent not a son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him. He that believeth is speaking about saving faith, saving grace. There's no salvation apart from the means that God has appointed. And of course, in the classical definition of this verse that stands out and would bite you if it could bite you, in the book of Ephesians, Paul proclaims that we're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Now, we know that grace is bestowed. You don't have grace. You don't earn grace. You can't find the grace of God apart from the fact it's bestowed, and a great deal is made of that word, particularly in Paul's epistle of Romans and his epistle to the church at Galatia, bringing out the difference of the gospel and grace to works. It can't be one or the other. If it's works, then it's debt. But if it's a gift of grace, and so the very nature of the word grace is bestowed. It's a blessing and an attribute of God's graciousness and his beauty that he has the right to bestow. Unless it's bestowed, it will not come. But he bestows it by the Holy Spirit through regeneration, that we're able to believe. Because that verse there in the 9th and 10th verse of chapter 2 is not telling us that grace is a gift, because by the very nature of the word grace, we know it's a gift from Scripture, but it's telling us that faith is a gift, and it's a gift from God. And again, I refer you to the beautiful way that that's all expressed, certainly in the Word of God and Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, as we looked at the word love last time, from the book, from the Old Testament principally, but as it's expressed in our historic confessions of faith. That's why these confessions are so important. And faith, saving faith, one of the things that we'll say, not only from Ephesians, the way that God has appointed us to come to himself and brings us to himself, is through faith. We read again and again, whether it's in the book of Galatians or whether it's in the book of Acts. Here are my sermon notes. That believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faith has an object. Faith will always have an object. And that object isn't man or anything besides God himself and the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, these passages are so familiar. Sometimes we fail to see the nature and the consequences of Scripture. And I could refer you to dozens and dozens and dozens of Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, and you could probably think of others yourself, and you might, by the time I get to the back of the church, and some will say, well, you could have used this or you could have used that, and that's fine, you're doing your thinking. But one of the most prominent places, and we'll be reading it, Lord willing, next week, just because we're reading through the book of Romans, it goes on to say, well, not next week, in 2 weeks, as we move from 8 to 10, it's speaking about salvation, and it says in verse 8 of chapter 10, but what saith that? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. It's speaking about the belief of faith, the importance of faith, and the confession of faith that we preach. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth. You probably could read this to me. You can probably recite this to me. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then we have that glorious passage. What does the Scripture say? Whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. And that whole section of Scripture is a marvelous Scripture that deals with this subject. But the first thing that we see is faith must have an object. And for faith to have an object, you need knowledge. You cannot be saved without the knowledge that is given concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only places that we have the knowledge that God gives us of his will and salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ is in Scripture. That's why Scripture and the translation of Scripture is so important, that we know who and what we're to believe in. And so you have to have a proper knowledge and not to reject that knowledge. I've often called your attention to the second part of the definition that's written in our confession of faith regarding saving faith. That comes from the Bible. It's coming from this passage and other similar passages as well, as it reminds us knowledge, but the right knowledge is important. The right knowledge. Jesus was more than a great example, a great prophet, a great healer, a great philosopher. When we started the book of John, we looked at the fact that many other things are written concerning the signs that Jesus did before his disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written in the book. There's a purpose that they're all written. Though some of the things that are written, particularly that are found in John's Gospel, concerning his dealing with the prostitute or the woman he called out in sin, are actually deleted in some of these newer translations of Scripture. Well, they were important because they were true. And they're all written. There's a purpose they were preserved, that we might believe, wait, what? In the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the Son of God. And that believing we might have life in His name. The whole message of the gospel, the whole teaching of Scripture, the whole end result for God's people is they might believe and be saved. And without the message, there's no salvation. And for those to say, as they have said, those who were supposed to be evangelical, well, you can be saved even if you never heard the gospel. You can get to heaven. Or you can get to heaven even if you never heard and called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not only against Scripture, that's an abomination to the teaching of Scripture and to the message of God. But we have to know who Jesus is. The purpose of miracles was to declare the authority of Jesus to who He was, who He is, who He continues to be. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. The conception by the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, the sinless of the Lord Jesus Christ, His representation in His life, fulfilling the justice and the law of God, His substitutionary blood atonement, all and His resurrection, His miracles, His words have to be received. Now, a person who has been translated and born again and brought into the kingdom and is able to exercise true faith, though he doesn't understand everything, one of the first things he will do will give his assent to. There are three main things that we're able to say that's taught to us in Scripture by the word faith, or to believe, or how we define it, saving faith. Now, I only started the first one, and I intended to bring all three, but sometimes your pastor in preparation, and who thinks on these sermons again and again all week long and preaches them to himself in his mind, changes things, and he takes a little longer in what he intended to, and nothing's new, and nothing will ever be new what I do and how I practice that. But I'm going to give you this one verse, and I'm going to stop there, and we're going to go back to that. And I've spoken of this verse so often, and it was brought home to me one time when I had to preach somewhere, and I preached to people I were familiar with and I'd known, but their church abandoned the Authorized Version, and they went to that confounded New International perversion of Scripture that didn't present the words at all, and I based it on the words translated from the Authorized Version. And I thought, no wonder everybody, afterwards I said, no wonder everybody was looking at me, because they're all reading out of a defective Bible, and they should have known better, but that's what happened. And here's a beautiful definition of faith in verse 1 and 2 and 6, but we'll have to deal with that later, and certainly I did when I was preaching through Hebrews. But a beautiful example of the nature and content of saving faith is presented in Abraham and those who went before us in verse 13, and I'll expand on that next time. These all died in faith. They were believers. They had saving faith. God loved them. God extended His grace to them. They were brought into the kingdom in the Old Testament, and they had the work of the Spirit in their lives. So they believed in the Word of God as they had it, and the promises of God. These all died in faith, not having received the promises or the end of those promises. They didn't live in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they saw it coming. But having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And then it goes on. That's a beautiful definition. And I would suggest to you to look at that verse 13. Think of that verse 13 in relationship to the rest of Scripture and the words of faith and to believe. And see how they relate to us. How they relate to us specifically. Are we part of those who are accounted and blessed with all of those people who God has loved and given His grace, and for which Christ, who died, that He will lose nothing, but bring them into eternal life. Not that we have anything to praise or give ourselves a pat on the back on, but recognize the nature of God's gift and give Him the glory that's due unto His name. Let's pray.